Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, in preparing for this morning's message, I was going through some of my notes and so forth of previous illustrations that I have used before. I don't remember if I've used this. Maybe you've already heard this one about this very, very sweet couple, a very charming elderly couple that had been married for 60 years. And throughout their life, they had shared everything. They loved each other deeply. They had not kept any secrets from one another, well, except for a small shoebox that the wife kept on the top shelf of a closet. You see, when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband never to look inside that box and to never ask any questions about its contents. For 60 years, the man honored his wife's request. In fact, he forgot about the box until one day after his wife had become very seriously ill, and the doctors were sure that she was not going to recover from this illness. The man, putting his wife's affairs in order, remembered the box in the top shelf of the closet. And so he got it down and he brought it to the hospital and he asked her if perhaps now they might open it. She agreed. They opened the box and inside were two crocheted dolls and a roll of money that totaled $95,000. The man was astonished. The woman told her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother told her that if she and her husband were ever to get into an argument with one another, they should work hard to reconcile. And if they were unable to reconcile, she would simply keep her mouth shut and crochet a doll. The man was touched by this because there were only two crocheted dolls in the box. He was amazed that after 60 years of marriage, they apparently had only two conversations and they were unable to reconcile. Tears came to his eyes. He grew even more deeply in love with this woman. Then he asked her about the roll of money. "What's with this?" he asked. His wife said, "Well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it at the local craft fair for $5. Well, in reconciling, in discussing this whole element of reconciling and reconciliation, we need to know that offending people is a very common occurrence. And therefore, reconciliation is a much-needed message within our society. People all around us have been offended and hurt. When we offend people, of course, we know that we should go and apologize and be reconciled to them. But we rarely do. Few ever initiate the seeking of true reconciliation. This is a selfish world in which we live, and in our selfishness, we insist that the other person come to us. Not us go to the other person. But another reason why we don't seek reconciliation is because of fear. We fear having to make some sacrifice in order to be reconciled. or we fear being hurt in any number of ways. Facing the things we don't want to face is the lesson we have in today's passage of Scripture. This is a major issue that can move a believer forward in productive ways or leave him or her stalled and in kind of a limbo. Many Christians can find themselves in life's great chasm called going nowhere because they refuse to deal with that which holds them back. This is especially true in our spiritual walk with God. So my prayer this morning is that we would all gain some insight and inspiration from Jacob and face the things we don't want to face, but we know that we need to. Many times the issue holding us back from significant spiritual growth and seeing God use us is our own anger. The requirement to overcome it is forgiveness. And there may have been times when under tremendous financial pressure, rather than trusting God, we sought to meet our need through deception and lies. Another issue may be a desire to hang on to some pleasure of this world that God has been calling us to let go of. Or the issue could be a debt that needs to be repaid in order to restore your integrity. In Jacob's case, he needed to seek to rebuild a relationship that he had been responsible for destroying. It was the relationship with his brother Esau. 20 years before the last time Jacob had seen Esau, Esau was breathing out murderous threats. He was planning to kill Jacob for stealing his blessing from his father. Jacob now had to face in full the problem that he had created by deceiving his father and his brother so many years before. It's always that way. God cannot possibly bless us with spiritual blessings until we face our previous trespasses and put them right where it lies within our power, the wrongs that we have done. God's dealing with old guilt in Jacob's life reminds us that we must deal with it also in ours. Jacob must learn to do things God's way. He now faces the requirement of walking through the dark valley of his fearful encounter with Esau. There could be no other way to be in the land of Canaan without fear, except by going past Esau. He must face the one person in the world he doesn't want to face. Until he does, his life is going nowhere. So God was telling Jacob, "You could not trust me to provide the blessing when you and your mom resorted to deceiving your father in order to get what I had already promised you. Now you will learn to trust me the hard way for you to experience the full blessing." How many times have we stepped up and sought the blessing of God in some way in and of ourselves? And then God says, "Okay, because you did not trust me, you will now need to learn the hard way." Well, Jacob now faced the requirement of walking through the dark valley of his fearful encounter with Esau. Let's face it, though, folks. We often prefer a God who is a great big candy man rather than a God who forces us to grow into mature people, don't we? But God requires us to do the right thing even when we are afraid to do so. Will God ever help you and I overcome our fear to do what's right? I say yes, and I hold Jacob up as an example. Now in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 and 2 back up what I just now said. Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 and 2 says this. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. As Jacob went on his way, after the meeting with Laban, after that had ended and they had parted, he was met with a great blessing, namely the angels of God who had met him. Jacob called them God's host. Now, this was a visible manifestation of heavenly warriors. In an extremely frightening moment for Jacob, the presence of angels assured him that he was doing the right thing and to comfort him before his very difficult encounter with Esau. One of the most intriguing scenarios in biblical narrative is the times when the saints of God see angels. Now, some of us may think that would be wonderful. I would love to see an angel. It doesn't need to be a whole army like Jacob here, but wouldn't it be cool to witness the appearance of a heavenly being right here before you? Well, the visit of angels, whenever we see them in the Bible, is often the forerunner to a servant of the Lord who is about to be called upon to do something very difficult. Listen, the visit of angels has a powerful burden attached. Jesus was visited by angels before his crucifixion. Abraham was visited by angels prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah saw angels in a vision before setting out on the prophetic ministry that would take him through extremely difficult times. The Apostle Paul had a visit from an angel just before a major shipwreck and the hardship that he had to endure through that. Well, Jacob saw angels on his way to Haran, and then he experienced 20 very difficult years. And now he sees them again, leaving Haran because of this very difficult task before him. The presence of the angels did not mean that they were going to keep Jacob from his encounter with Esau. They only meant that God would be with him. The manner of manifestation was that an army of God's angelic warriors were watching over Jacob. This manifestation was similar to the one God gave Elisha and his servant when the Syrian army surrounded them in Dothan. You might remember that story that's told to us in 2 Kings chapter 6. Human eyes cannot normally see God's holy warriors, but when God wishes, he can open man's eyes to see them as he did with Jacob and later with Elisha and his servant. The manner, like the moment, was very appropriate. Jacob needed an army to protect him from Esau, and the manifestation of warriors fit that situation. Now, the name Mahanaim, which Jacob named that place, means double host, or two hosts, two camps. The two hosts refers to God's hosts and Jacob's hosts. Jacob's host was not walking alone. God was keeping company and providing protection. Listen, human effort is never sufficient to meet all the challenges that are fundamental to the mission God has designed for you and I. Let me say that again. Human effort is never sufficient to meet the, all the challenges that are fundamental to the mission God has designed for you and I. We need the protection of God's presence as we carry out God's assignments. The lesson is clear for us. We must go forth and seek reconciliation when we have offended or harmed someone. God will be with us. He will see to it that we are protected and looked after. His angels are ministering spirits to protect and to help us. Look at what Psalm 34, verse 7 says. It says this: "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Here's another one, Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out," look at this, "to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" That's you and me. John Wesley spent 52 years in the saddle, riding through muck and mire, fronting dangers at every turn as he preached revival to his generation. In those days, highways were very dangerous places for somebody traveling alone. Stagecoaches traveled with armed guards because highwaymen lurked behind every hedge and every bush, and the footpaths, they were hiding behind trees, waiting a chance to shoot down any unwary traveler. Thieves who had been seized and then left hanging from trees were a common sight, set up along the highways as a grim reminder to other thieves that they will be hung if caught. John Wesley was riding one day along a lonely stretch of road when he noticed some shadowy forms ahead of him. Forms that vanished behind a hedge almost as his eye would take it in. He could not turn back. That was not his way. Yet to go on meant danger and possibly death. There was no hope of human help on that deserted road, so John Wesley prayed. Almost at once he heard hoofbeats coming up from behind him, and he turned in his saddle as another traveler rode up right alongside. Wesley gave the newcomer a cheery greeting, and then silently the two spurred on down the path, on past the place where the robbers lay concealed. Seeing two men instead of one, the robbers let them pass. Wesley then turned to say something to his companion, only to discover that there was nobody there. The mysterious rider had vanished into thin air. John Wesley had received an unusual glimpse of his angel escorting him along the way. Amen. Perhaps if our passage today were a story that you and I were writing as fiction, we might have Joseph, our character here, believe God at this point and face his destiny with Esau having great courage after this scene with all the angels. But this was not Jacob. He had forgotten his experience at Bethel when he saw all those angels ascending and descending a staircase from heaven to earth. He had forgot all of his protection and blessing over those 20 years in Haran. Now, even with the vision of the angel escort still dancing before his eyes, Jacob began scheming and planning again, as he employed his own self-effort in order to circumvent Esau's fiery rage. Read with me verses 3 through 5. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" Jacob adopted a condescending attitude that wasn't befitting the man of God chosen to carry out the Abrahamic covenant. Sending the messengers was a good idea, but calling Esau my lord and himself your servant, and trying to impress Esau with his wealth was only evidence that Jacob was not trusting God to care for him. Let's stop and observe a contrast here. Please recall from last week's passage that Jacob feared his father-in-law Laban, and so he left with his wives and his belongings in secret while Laban was away shearing sheep. He was afraid of Laban. But when Laban went after him and confronted Jacob, what did Jacob do? Jacob stood up to him and let him have it with both barrels. Jacob boldly came forth and spoke of 20 years of injustice that Laban had showed him. And by the time Jacob was through, there was nothing Laban could say except, let's make a peace treaty. Now contrast this with the fear now Jacob has toward his brother Esau. It's much different. Instead of boldly coming forth to Esau, Jacob grovels before him. Jacob calls Esau his lord a few times. But why does he kowtow to Esau just after he has showed such confidence and courage to Laban? In both cases, he was struck with fear, but he acts so much different with each. I believe the answer is because the whole time he was with Laban, Jacob lived an upright life before him. But that was not the case with his brother Esau. Jacob now cowered because he remembered the evil he had done. His conscience was convicting him of wrongdoing. There are a lot of believers today who are just like Jacob was here. They have guilty consciousness that keep them immobilized by their past failures. Instead of marching forward with what they know God has asked them to do, they recoil, feeling weak and inadequate. If this describes you, watch and see how God was able to repurpose Jacob. He can still use you. He wants to take the memory of your sin that fills you with so much anguish and put it behind you through his forgiveness. Verses 6 and 7 now. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. So this message from Jacob's messengers upon returning from Esau gave Jacob the warning that the encounter with Esau could be a very bloody affair. Though Jacob's messengers came to Esau with a message from Jacob, they did not receive a return message from Esau for Jacob. That's mighty suspicious. This looked like an obvious indication of lingering hostility in the heart of Esau for Jacob. Along with 400 men accompanying Esau, it was an ominous warning of possible trouble. Who needs this many companions unless they're coming to do an act with violent force? Expecting the worst, Jacob jumped to the conclusion that his brother had come to take vengeance on him and his family. You know, a guilty conscience often makes us see the darkest possible picture. Now, why did Esau come out to meet Jacob with 400 men? Now let me put before you two possibilities here. Number one, because years before Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing, Esau may have thought that Jacob was now returning to reclaim the promised boundaries of the land and perhaps even try to make Esau submit to Jacob as his lesser. Now in the next chapter, we'll find out that Esau was not angry. He wasn't angry any longer. But here, he needed to be prepared for anything. That's one possibility. Here's a second possibility, number two. It would be that Esau had begun to live by the sword, and we know that's true because that's what Genesis 27:40 tells us. And living by the sword, he had to surround himself with a numerous body of bodyguards, his followers. Associated by marriage with the Hittites and the Ishmaelites, he had rapidly risen to the rank of a powerful sultan in the area. It's probable that he was accustomed to having a strong escort wherever he went. That he wished maybe even to make an imposing appearance here upon his brother. Maybe his mind was in a wavering state that perhaps the slightest incident might arouse him to vengeance, and so I'm going to be prepared with all my men here. Anyway, Jacob had good cause for alarm. Already, Jacob had forgotten the unseen host that marched with him from the spirit world. Jacob was still scheming, ignoring God, who was saying, "Trust me, Jacob." And Jacob was saying, "I do trust you, Lord, but..." Verses 9 through 12 now. "And Jacob said, 'O God, my father of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude.'" The first thing I want you to notice here is who he prayed to. He didn't approach God in the impersonal manner as the God, the Creator, God, but instead the God of his father Abraham and the God of his father Isaac. It was God in covenant relationship. This was laying hold of divine faithfulness. It was a prayer of faith. We need to approach God the same way. We should appeal to him on the ground of a sure, established relationship with him. We're taught through the Lord's Prayer to come before him as our what? Our Heavenly Father. It is as we plead this relationship that he is pleased to bless us. Notice, too, that Jacob took a lowly place before the Most High. He owned that he was not worthy of the least of all of God's mercies. I sometimes wonder if this is not the chief reason why there does not seem to be any real power in prayer today. We must come before him empty-handed, supplicants, if he is to fill us. We must be ready to receive from him on the ground of grace alone if we are to have our prayers answered, and in his grace. God has given us promises that we don't deserve. Jacob pleaded the promises of God in his prayer. We stand on firm ground in prayer when we plead the promises of God with our requests. We need to become well acquainted with the promises of God if we're to pray properly, as we see what Jacob is doing here. Here are just two of many promises that are available to you and I to claim. Write these down. Here, write them down. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Philippians 4:19. Let me read them for you. These would be great to include as you pray to God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Here's another one, great one to claim in prayer as you claim this promise before God. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Use these in your praying in the next emergency that you experience. That's always a potent argument with God. Take him boldly back to his promises. That's what George Mueller used to do. You've heard the character of George Mueller, who set out to raise a monument in Bristol, England, to the faithfulness of God. His monument were all of these orphanages that he had established throughout England. He wanted to demonstrate to an unbelieving generation that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Time and time again, Mueller built, staffed, and maintained those great orphan houses of his, and God tested him. His biographer, A.T. Pearson, tells how Mueller would pile up arguments in prayer. He would remind the Lord that the orphan houses were God's, that the orphans and their needs were God's responsibility, your responsibility, God, that he was the pledged father of the fatherless. Pearson comments, of course, God does not need to be convinced. No arguments can make any plainer to him the claims of trusting souls to his intervention. Claims based upon his own word, confirmed by his oath. Then why did George Mueller use such arguments before God in prayer? Well, says Pearson, we are to argue with God. We are to argue our case before him, not indeed to convince him, but to convince ourselves. Isn't that what prayer is for? It's not to change God, it's to change us. You'd think that a prayer that Jacob has just prayed here, a prayer with that kind of solid theological content, would have brought God's peace to Jacob's heart. But it didn't. In his restlessness, he decided to act. And I'm afraid that we are often in the same position. Many of us take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. We just spread them out before him. I do that. And then when we get through praying, we get up and we put each little burden right back on our back. And we start out again with them. We don't really believe him, do we? We don't really trust him as we should. Several years ago, when my wife and I were just married, we took a trip from Central California up to Seattle to visit some friends, and we had been driving for 12 hours. I had been doing the majority of the driving, and I was so tired. Our plan was to first find our friend's house, but by the time we got close enough, so we're close enough, first motel I see, we're going to go get a room, and we'll meet our friends in the morning. I'm just so tired. So we found this motel. It was one of those motels that we would never otherwise have even looked at. As we pulled in, I went in to get the night person awake, and Patty was witnessing this drug deal right in front of our car. And that was going on. So I came out and I got the room key and we drove to our room and we noticed all these rooms in this old rickety place, and there was only one room that had a light out in front of it that was a colored light. It was a red light. All the others were white, and that was our room. So we pulled into it, and we opened up the door. There was a crack in the door this wide that you could see out, and they could see in, you know, through it. And so we locked the door and so forth, and Patty was just saying, please, can we find another motel? No, I'm tired. I'm just going to go to bed, and we'll get up, and we'll go. So finally, we start preparing. The sink was a porcelain sink that was all chipped and, you know, flaking and so forth. And I was in there just brushing my teeth and getting ready for bed. And Patty throws the covers off and all the bugs spread out from under the covers and so forth. And so she's really afraid. And so I do the very manly, godly thing and say, okay, let's kneel beside the bed and ask God to protect us. So we sat down and we started praying, and this oh Lord, you know, all of the protection and so forth. And afterward, Patty looked very confident, and she said, "Wow, thank you. What did I do? I started piling every bit of furniture in that place in front of the door. As soon as I finished, amen, jumped up and everything I could went in front of that door to protect us that night. But we do that sometimes, don't we? We take everything to the Lord. And then we act in and of ourselves. Anything we could do in our own strength. We've already learned that faith is living without scheming. And before we can call Jacob out on this, we need to examine our own hearts to see if we're guilty of praying piously and then turning to and depending on our own schemes and resources. Well, this is what Jacob did. Verses 13 through 20 here. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking cows and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" Now, from the world's standpoint, there's a lot of wisdom in what he does here, in breaking off the camps. This would accomplish several different things. And you look at this and you say, hey, that's pretty smart what he's done here. The five distinct groups of animals arriving in succession could wear down the readiness of Esau's band. If they were planning an ambush, they would have to set it up each time a new group arrives. Oh, false alarm. Another, oh, false alarm. And eventually it just wears down. After five times, it's unlikely they're going to be as alert for combat as they might have been with the first one. And by that time, Esau and his men will probably have given up the idea of an ambush altogether. So it makes a lot of sense. Break them up in five groups like that. Something else, as the gifts arrives, Esau becomes more and more encumbered by his travel. The animals would force him to move more slowly, and it would also make his whole group a lot more noisier. Kind of hard to do an ambush when you're that noisy. It's difficult for Jacob to be taken by surprise, given the unavoidable cacophony of all the livestock. And furthermore, as Jacob's servants bring the gifts, they join the march of Esau's band. How effective can Esau's intended military strategies be if he has to cope with members of Jacob's household mixed in among his own retinue of soldiers? So there's a lot of brilliance, worldly speaking, in what Jacob has done here. And there's another part that he has also added here. Some more of his groveling takes place. And clearly the message which Jacob sent to Esau was utterly beneath the dignity of a child of God. Such fawning phrases as "my lord Esau" and "your servant Jacob," that those just tell their own sad tale, don't they? this flattering and stooping before a man of such the world as Esau evidenced the state of Jacob's heart. Jacob was very afraid of Esau. He was no longer exercising confidence in God. I'll look at verses 21 and 22 here. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. These verses reveal the state of mind that Jacob was in very clearly to us. He was so terrified he could not sleep. The picture here is of him being very restless. He gets up his entire family. He has them pack up their belongings and cross the river. Nobody moves at night. That's just ridiculous. It's too dangerous. But fidgety Jacob moved his family. But he stayed alone. Now, verses 22 through 32. Very interesting scene here. Get a load of this. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face of God. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. We need to notice right away that Jacob was wrestling with God. This is what the concluding verses make absolutely clear to us. Look at verses 29 through 31 again. Just relieves all doubt that this was God. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Could be no doubt this was God that he was wrestling with. Hosea 12:4 brings this wrestling match up again and tells us in no uncertain terms, with an unmistakable identification, Jacob was wrestling with God. God was his adversary. Until now, the possibility of such a thing had probably never even crossed Jacob's mind. It just unthinkable. He knew of Laban as an adversary. Certainly Esau would be seen as an adversary. He had shown great fear toward both of them. But God? God was not seen as an enemy. In fact, by what we have read, it seems that to Jacob, God was a benign, friendly, heavenly father figure to whom he could turn if and when things got ugly. But for the most part, God was ignored so Jacob could run his own life and form his own plans. There was nothing for Jacob to fear about God. But how wrong Jacob was. He had been using God all along. But now he was to discover that God is not to be used like that. As we talk about Jacob's combat with God, keep this crucial question in the forefront of your mind. Do I need to be changed like Jacob was? Do I ignore God, thinking I can run my own life, make my own plans, and only call on God if things get out of hand? It was the darkest night of Jacob's life as he sat there alone, reflecting on the past and what that sunlight might bring. Alternately shivering in the mountain cold and trembling about the approach of Esau. Then his heart seized as a hand fastened onto him, a powerful hand. Jacob was in the mighty hold of someone that seemed intent on taking his life. Jacob could see nothing. It was dark. The assailant was silent and nameless. Who was this? Was it a wandering bandit who wanted his clothing and his sandals? Was it an assassin sent by Esau to murder him? Was it one of Laban's relatives who didn't like the resolve that they had just made the day before? Jacob was no pushover himself. He rose mightily to the occasion. And on that long night, 6-7 hours, became one of burning sweat dripping down his hair and beard. The night must have included long periods of labored breathing, several bursts of renewed fury, gouging, pulling, tripping, throwing, and then more rage and more pain. And more thirst and smothering frustration. Certainly, Jacob did not see the wrestling for what it was, a parable of his entire life. Throughout the long narrative, Jacob's life has been characterized as a grasping struggle. Jacob had wrestled with his brother, and then with his father, and then with his father-in-law, and now with God. Jacob had spent most of his adult life wrestling with others, including his wives. So God came to Jacob as a wrestler. What was this about? What purpose did this wrestling match between God and Jacob serve? It was to reduce Jacob to a sense of his nothingness. To cause him to see what a poor, helpless, worthless creature he was. It was to teach us, through him, the important lesson that in recognized weakness lies our strength. In recognized weakness lies our strength. Jacob discovered that he had spent his life fighting God and resisting his will, and the only way to victory was through surrender. As A.W. Tozer said, "The Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him." God conquered Jacob by weakening him. This injury to Jacob was a dislocated hip. It was a serious injury which would weaken his ability to wrestle at all. The crippling of Jacob was not a judgment, it was really a test of his dedication. Would difficulties discourage his pursuit of divine blessing? It's almost as if while he's wrestling and God reaches out and touches his hip, boom, and just throws his hip totally out. It was then that Jacob perhaps realized who he was dealing with. Anybody that by a mere touch could do that, whew, wow. And what does Jacob do at that point? He just grabs on and he holds on and he says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." He recognized who he was dealing with. Bless me. No, I'm not going to let you go. That's all he could do. Serious injury caused by a simple touch indicated that the one wrestling with Jacob was God. And no longer could Jacob wrestle. All he could do was cling. And so the mysterious stranger brought Jacob to the point where he had to lean his entire weight upon him. That's all he could do. Now, we look at this, a wrestling match with God, and God disables it. God doesn't play fair. But I'm not saying that God ever does anything that's sinful or unjust. No, the Lord of the universe does all things right. He is ultimate perfection. Here's what I do mean when I say God doesn't play fair. God does not play by our rules. Amen? His ways are higher than our ways. And he never loses. He's sovereign God. So whether we like the way he plays or not, God will win any contest between you and I. Like Jacob, we need to submit to this. But let me ask this of you now. Have you ever had your life put out of joint by God? Maybe suddenly, as if totally out of the blue, you've experienced a loss of a job, had a severe illness, or some other kind of setback or disappointment. But eventually you saw that God was using it to dislocate you and bring you to your senses. He impacted your life with a clear message that you need to submit to him. He needed to teach you that you are powerless, that you are helpless and lame, and all you can do is cling to him. So many times when we're in those situations, we look at God and we say, God, you're unfair. It looks like he is. One of the principal designs of our gracious Heavenly Father in ordering our path, in the appointing of our testings and trials, in the discipline of his love, is to bring us to an end of ourselves. Wow. To show us our own powerlessness. To teach us to have no confidence in our flesh. That his strength may be perfected in our conscious and realized weakness. Yes. You see, as always, with God, we have to lose in order to win. Mm-hmm. That formula is 100% the case, always true. Mm-hmm. With God, we always have to lose in order to win. Look at verses 27 and 28 with me again. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You know, in the context of the Bible, the disclosure of a name was an act of self-disclosure, a revelation of character, deepest sense of identity. And so when the assailant asks this question, after he says, bless me, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, he turns to me and says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. Now, he knows he's wrestling with God. And so when he says, Jacob, it was really a confession of his guilt. I'm a fraud, I'm a deceiver, I'm a supplanter. I'm rightly named Jacob. I've cheated my brother twice, who I'm about to face. The confession evoked an amazing transforming grace. Because instead of merely blessing him, his assailant changed Jacob's name, announcing a new character. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. Now, there's varied scholarly opinion as to what the meaning of Israel is. Some say it means he who strives with God and prevails. Others say it means God strives, God rules, God prevails. But here's another meaning that is every bit as legitimate as any of them, and I think it fits the context best here. Another meaning is God commands. Jacob had contended for the blessing and had succeeded. He had contended with Laban and had succeeded. He had contended with men and succeeded. Now he contended with God, the wrestler, and failed. Hence his new name was changed to Israel. God commands to teach him the greatly needed lesson of dependence upon God. He had learned and was to never forget this lesson, that it was not he who was to order and arrange his life's events and concerns, but God. And Israel, as Israel, God would now command and prevail. The message of the encounter for Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites, and for us, is that the blessing of God is the work of God. He wants to fight for us, but he might have to fight us to get us to the point of surrendering our will to him. Self-sufficiency, trying to achieve the blessing by our own strength, will not be successful. If we persist in thinking that it will, God may have to cripple our self-sufficiency to make us trust him more. When God rules our lives, then he can trust us with his power. For only those who are under his authority have the right to exercise his authority. Now, just before the explanatory note for why the Jews do not eat the sinew of an animal, our passage closes with a picture of Jacob limping off into the sunrise to go and to meet Esau. And let me tell you, this, folks, is a picture of great victory. Describes you and I. That's a picture of you and me. Limping off into the sunrise. We're not riding our horses into the sunset. We are limping off into the sunrise, folks. You see, in the world's eyes, we are cripples. But God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It is when we appear the weakest, we are actually the strongest. This picture of us limping off to the sunrise to face what God brings to us in the new day is us. 2 Corinthians 12:9, one last time. My grace is sufficient for you. Amen. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.